They didn't tape it last time, so. But what was Jesus' mission? Seeking to save sinners. That was his ultimate mission, wasn't it? It was not to wipe the world out from hunger or cure all diseases. It was to seek and to save those which are lost. And that is his mission today, even. That is our mission today, is to tell them about the gospel so Christ can save them. So in fulfilling the mission, Jesus also glorified the Father in all that he did, because he perfectly obeyed the law, didn't he? That he only man to ever perfectly obey the law, but that's what he did. He did everything that the Father had sent him to do, he accomplished. How many of us can say that? Not one. Okay, but Jesus was able to do that. His obedience was so complete that he was willing to offer himself as a sacrifice. That wasn't something that just happened. Christ came upon this earth. He knew his whole mission was he was going to go to the cross and die for the sins of mankind. And then, of course, last week we studied about, we celebrated Easter, didn't we? He rose again to show that he was victorious over death. And so he did that. We talked about when he prayed. He prayed just before the trials and before he hung upon the cross, and he announced that his work was finished. He completed everything, again, that the Father had commanded him to do, didn't he? And that was even to the cross. And remember, Jesus said, glorify me, you know, because could he say that? Him being God, yes, he could. Father, glorify me so I can glorify you. That was the whole idea. Our whole purpose on this earth is to glorify Jesus Christ, glorify God. So if anybody says, what is my purpose here upon this earth, is to bring glory to God. All right, so we can, you know, when we're saved, we're actually get to be the partakers in that glory that Jesus Christ has, doesn't he? We become that heir. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us that we will be partakers of his glory and all that will be revealed in the fullness of Jesus Christ when he returns. So that's what we studied about. Today we're going to look at some of the aspects of the ministry of his power over nature. And so let's start reading in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. And it says, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And so here we have this walking on the water. This event takes place right after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had just fed, well, really over 5,000, but 5,000 men, right? Jesus had just fed them. And so when we come to verse 22, now Jesus is telling his disciples, okay, go to the other side of the sea. Now, what sea is he telling them to leave on? Galilee. Yeah. The Sea of Galilee. So he says, you go on the other side, I'm going to send the multitudes away. And so Jesus sends the multitudes away. His disciples are in the ship, and after sending the multitudes away, what does he do? He goes to pray. And here we see Jesus going to pray to the Father, and we're going to chase a few rabbits here besides just nature, but when we see this, we see that Jesus needed to pray, didn't he? If Jesus needed to pray, we need to pray. You know, Jesus, you know, he was God and man, wasn't he? And when we look at this, Jesus, when he was on this earth, he needed to pray to the Father, and that's what he was going to do. And oftentimes you will find out Jesus going off alone to pray, doesn't he? He needed that time alone with him and his Father. That's what we need to do. We need to be alone to pray to God. And there are times we need to do that. And so we see here, we can see some of the prayers, and I just wrote down a few of the prayers that Jesus prayed, but he prayed for his disciples. If we go to Luke chapter 22, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, it says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And of course, here he is, he's talking to Peter, saying, I have prayed for thee. Christ prayed for his disciples. That's one thing we see. We see that he prayed before he made big decisions. Again, in Luke chapter 6, and we can just turn there since we're in Luke. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer before God." So I just want you to notice, it wasn't just a short prayer here, was it? He prayed all night. He was making a big decision, because in verse 13 it says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." So he was praying to the Father to make the right choices that he needed to make for his apostles. So Jesus prayed about that before his big decision. He also prayed, really, I guess when you say when he needed help, in Luke 22, he prayed. It says, "And in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat were as great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So during his trial, he's just about ready to go to the cross. You know, no doubt when you start seeing the great drops of blood, he was in great turmoil, wasn't he? Or great stress, I guess we could say. And so he was praying to the Father. These are some examples of how or when he prayed. And we need to do the same. You know, we need to pray for each other. We need to strengthen each other in prayer. That's why we have these prayer requests that Brother Dimlow asks for all the time. Are we praying for each other? If we're not, we should be. That's what we should be doing. We need to pray when decisions need to be made. And you know, if you're like me, way back when anyhow, and every now and then I pray after I make my decision. That's not the greatest time to be praying, because you've already made your decision. And then it seems to be, "Oh Lord, if you don't want this decision to be, change it." Well, you've already made it. Yeah. Apparently, once you make a decision, how many times do you change your mind? And then you're asking God, "Send a lightning bolt down, then I'll know." Because sometimes he's telling you no, and you're just overlooking it, you know. We seem to want that lightning bolt, but we do need to pray before we make a decision. And when we're having trials, temptations, struggles, we need to pray. And really, temptations, trials, struggles, those happen every day, don't they? And if they're happening every day, what should we be doing every day? Praying. Do we pray every day? Do we get on our knees before our Father and pray every day? Just to get us through our regular lives each and every day. We should be. We should be finding that time. We seem to find time to do everything else we want to do. We need to find time to pray. Okay, we need to, and with that, we also need to find time to get into God's Word and read it and study it. Because again, what are we here on this earth to do? Glorify God, right? So we have this. We have Jesus praying, and it doesn't tell us what he prayed, but all we do know is that after he prayed, it was evening. So how long did he pray? I don't know, but we know it's evening time now. It's dark, and now he's done. And so once Jesus is done praying, where do we find the disciples? In the ship. And they're not only in the ship, are they? But they're in the midst of a storm with the boat being tossed by the waves and the wind blowing them in the direction they're not wanting to go. They're trying to go forward and the wind's blowing them backwards. You know, they're not going very far, are they? You know, we have storms of life, don't we? You know, some people say we take one step forward, two steps back. It don't even seem like they were making much steps forward. And sometimes we can do that. It was contrary to where they were headed. In verse 25 of Matthew chapter 14, it gives us a time frame of what time this was. And when we look at it, does anybody remember without reading it what time frame it was? The fourth watch. Okay, the fourth watch of the night is mentioned. And some people say that's the darkest part of the night. I'll trust them. But so what does this phrase mean when we see the fourth part of the night? Huh? It was in the middle of the night. The Jews divided periods from evening to morning, and I think even morning to evening, but they divided it into three equal hours. 3 times 4, 12. And so at night, the period would start at 6 o'clock at night and end at 6 o'clock in the morning. So if it's the fourth period of the night, we can see it's between 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the morning. Somewhere in that time frame, this is where it's at. So Jesus had been praying it quite a long time. And so here Jesus is. He's on shore. They're out in the sea. So, how did he get to him? He walked. Now, for me and you, it's not going to happen, okay? But he was able to do this. Here's his miracle, walking on the water. So he starts walking, and he starts walking to them, and in some places, you will find out it seemed like he would walk past them, and he'd just go to Galilee walking on the water. But they see him, right? They see him walking on the water, and what happened? Scared him to death, didn't it? They thought a spirit, you know, who can walk on the water? It has to be a spirit going to them. And so they were troubled. They were afraid. They were thinking he was a ghost. And so they do. They cry out, and Jesus told them, "Fear not, it is I." And so they see him, and then what is Peter's response? If it's you, now, do you think Peter truly believes it's him? In verse 28, you know, you can look, and Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come out to thee on the water." So there may be a little bit of doubt wondering, well, is it really him or not? But if it's him, hey, can I come out to you? Bid me to come out to you. He asked Jesus to call him out on the water. Now, what does the response demonstrate about Peter? He had faith. If it truly was Jesus, he had faith. Jesus would allow him to walk on that water, didn't he? You know, sometimes I think Peter gets a bad rap for this whole thing. And normally when people preach this one about Peter saying, "Hey, bid me to come out to thee," he kind of, you know, he lacked in faith. You know, but truly and honestly, did he have some faith? Yes, he did. He said, hey, you know, you, I can accomplish this if you bid me to come out there. And then, you know, some people say he had fear in that. But I want you to remember, who got out of the boat? Only Peter. The rest of them didn't, did they? They didn't even ask. They only Peter is the one who said, bid me come out. And so none of the disciples got out. Peter is the only man, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, to ever walk on water. So I think I have to give him a little bit of credit. Okay, liquid water. How's that? Yeah, you got one in every, you know, group here. So he's the only one to walk on liquid water that's not frozen. How's that? So Peter starts out good here, doesn't he? He starts out good. He gets out on the boat, and he starts walking on the water. His eyes are where? Focused on whom? Jesus Christ, isn't he? So he's focused on Jesus Christ, and he starts walking towards Jesus. And so he's walking along, doing pretty good, and then all of a sudden, what does he see? The storm about him, the waves rushing through. And what does he start doing? Well, takes his eyes off Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Starts worrying about the storms of life and what's going on about him. Is that any different than us? You know, we give Peter a bad rap for taking his eyes off of Jesus Christ, but we do the same thing many times, don't we? And so he takes his eyes off of the Lord, and that's, again, he starts out good, he's walking on the water, but things start happening around him, and he looks away. And when he took his eyes off of Jesus Christ, he started sinking, didn't he? Same thing we do in life, don't we? We start going down when we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. We start getting in trouble. We start sinking. Not knowing how we're going to get out of all the trouble we got ourselves into. Anybody else got yourself into trouble? You're wondering how you're going to get yourself out of it? I know I've been there a few times going, how do I get out of this? You know? And truly and honestly, in and of ourselves, we can't, can we? What does Peter do, though? Again, kind of smart in that aspect, wasn't he? Lord, save me. That's what we have to do. So as we look at that, we're no different than Peter here. We do the same thing. Peter, however, when he begins to sink, he does call out to the Lord for help. And we need to do the same thing. We need to, when we find ourselves sinking with the cares of this world, we need to call out to Jesus for help. And he will help us. It's wonderful to know in Hebrews 13 and verse 5 where he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Christ is always near us. You know, we may draw far away from him, but Christ is always near if we call. And same place here. Notice what Jesus does the moment that Peter calls out. In verse 31, it says, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? But immediately Jesus reached out, didn't he, to help Peter. He didn't make him sink anymore. The moment Peter called, Jesus grabbed and quite possibly picked him up and carried him. He's always there to help us. He's always there, and he even carries us when we need it, doesn't he? That little poem about footprints in the sand where it's talking about every time the trials were rough, there was one set of footprints, and they asked Jesus, well, why weren't you there? He says, that's the time I carried you. That's what Jesus does. And that's what we need to realize. Jesus is there to help us, especially when we're really in turmoil. That's who we can turn to. That's who's going to calm us. So we also find out, though, a little bit, Jesus reveals a little bit about Peter's faith, doesn't he? What does he tell Peter about his faith? Little faith. But again, we can look at ourselves. How many times have we taken our eyes off of Christ, tried to do things our own way, only to turn around and say, oh, God, help me now that I've made my life a miserable mess. You know, that's little faith, isn't it? He didn't say faithless, just little faith. So our faith can start out the same way. When we start worrying about things that we cannot control or try to do things by our own power, we're only showing that our faith is small, aren't we? Again, we notice that Jesus grabs a hold of Peter and again, quite possibly, even carries him into the boat. But the moment they get into the boat, what happens? The sea calms. And it says, and when they were come, verse 32, when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And when the wind ceases, what else ceases? The seas calm down, don't they? And quite possibly it might have been another great calm like Jesus had done in Matthew chapter 8. Now remember, these disciples has witnessed a few things, haven't they? In Matthew chapter 8, which actually happened before this time, it records about Jesus calming a storm, didn't it? It talks about him going out, and he's asleep in the back of the boat, and again, the boat being tossed to and fro, and they're worrying, Master, save us! And again, what was his response to their faith? Why are you doubting? It's little. You know, I'm here. Peace be still. And everything went flat, didn't it? They seen that. Now, how did they respond in that one? Does anybody remember? They marveled and they said, what type of man is this? Okay, they, you know, even the winds and the waves obey him. Okay, that's how they responded to that one. But this one is different, isn't it? What do they do here? They worship him. Surely this is the Son of God. They're learning some things, aren't they? It's a change here. Now, what type of man is this to know? Only God can control the winds and the waves. And so they see this. That's the change here. They clearly identified him as a Son of God. And so when we start looking at this, and I just want to point out that, you know, we can be in turmoil in that. God can calm our troubles. Even when we're going through trials, if we stay close to him, we can still remain calm, can't we? Have you ever gone through trials and tribulations where your eyes are upon God and it seems no matter what happens, I know I'm still safe? That's where we need to be. And so, in what way does Jesus demonstrate his power over nature? One is he was walking on water, wasn't he? How many of us have ever tried to walk on a lake that's not frozen? Yeah, I don't do too good on ice either. So, but he was able to walk on water. And Peter was even able to walk on water at Jesus' command, wasn't he? And he also caused the wind to stop blowing in an instant. We know that Jesus clearly exercises power over the storm, but let's try to make some sense out of why is it possible for him to do it. So why is it possible for Jesus to be able to exercise power over nature? He's the creator. He created it, and he has the authority over creation, doesn't he? When we start looking, both John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 both points out to this truth. But where I'm going to go to is let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. This is probably the greatest example or greatest verse pointing that Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. And Colossians 1 and verse 13, make sure I'm right, Colossians 1 and 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence. And so as we look at this, we see who created all things? Jesus Christ. He created all things. He controls all things, doesn't he? It's abundantly clear in this passage that he created all things, and by him all things consist. He holds all things, all power into him. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, if we'll just turn there, confirms this. Hebrews 12 and verse 3, for consider him that endureth such contradiction for sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint not. I may have got the wrong verse in that one. Actually, I take that back. That's because I looked at it wrong. New glasses. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. There we go. This will make more sense. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholdeth all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's made all things, and again, he holds all things. He's the express image of God, isn't he? Because he is God. And so Jesus holds the universe together by his powerful word, doesn't he? So he's able to command nature because he's the creator. The attributes of God are evident in Jesus. His control over nature. When we look at his sovereignty, he demonstrates his complete control over nature. He can command what he wants, can he? Peace be still, and it stops, just like that. We talked about normally, even when the wind stops blowing, the waves keep going, don't it? But Jesus was able to stop the waves as well as the wind in an instant. He can control that. When we look at it, he's infinite in that he created all things, so he must have existed before creation. You know, people try to limit God and say he's a created being. God is not a created being. He's always been. He's never came into existence at one time. He's always been. Kind of hard for us to understand that, isn't it? But he's always been. He's infinite. He's omnipotent in exercising power over everything. So when we talk about the laws of nature, there are certain laws of nature, isn't there? That we have. Here on this earth, we have certain laws. When we're typically referring to the laws or the laws of nature that God has put into place to govern normal operations of the universe. God set these natural laws into place. He's the one who did it, because God truly and honestly is an orderly God, isn't he? He orders things and he upholds the universe. Here on earth, a storm is part of the natural order. It's molecules that interact with another. And so the molecules are interacting in a predictable way. We've learned this. Men have started learning about molecules and all that, and they've learned that they react in a certain way. And there, it's a nature about it. But for God, does he have to go by the natures that are, by the natural laws that are upon this earth? He can change things. And so he's in control of all that. Based on our observations, we've uncovered how those molecules interact and develop. But God doesn't have to do that. Jesus, as far as walking on the water, what law is he breaking? Gravity. Gravity, if I remember correctly, is 9.6 something pounds or something that keeps us here upon this earth. So when you walk on water, water is less dense than we are. We sink, right? We're supposed to. Jesus was able to do that. He was able to overcome that natural law because he's being God, so he was able to walk on water. So he overcame gravity. And also with the winds, he was able to stop the storms, and that's a law of fluid dynamics. They run in a certain way, and you know, science learned a little bit that the winds run in a certain trend all across the earth. It's not just random. It's just like the waves. There's natural currents that go through the oceans. God set those up. They're predictable once we started learning a little bit more about nature. But God is the one who set those up. But God being God, he can change those if he wants to, can he? And he has in certain things. But when he did this, being the creator of the physical universe, certainly he had the power over his creation, whether it was a power to create new matter according to his own will. And we were just saying, what was the miracle before this walking on the water? The feeding of the 5,000. He had how many loaves of bread? How many people did he feed? Over 5,000? He broke a law there too, didn't he? So he was able to do that. None of us can do it, but he can because he has that. So he's able to do it. He's able to bring in matter according to his will, as turning even the water into wine. So he was able to do that, and bringing a person back to life. We can't do that, but Jesus Christ can. He can break those laws if he deems, and he did. God is not confined to what we happen to refer to as the laws of nature. They are laws that govern this physical universe, but not God himself. And in all these actions, really, Jesus is demonstrating his absolute authority over his creation. He was just showing them. It also, with all these miracles, is authenticated what he was saying was true, wasn't it? And through that, because of these miracles, what did the disciples say? Thou art the Son of God. They realized that. Many people believed on him because of the miracles he did, didn't they? And so that's why he was doing them. Remember, we didn't have the Word of God at this time, so how would they know if Jesus was speaking the truth or not? Many times through the miracles that he did. And the disciples did the same thing. So the use of miracles will be something that we'll see multiplied many a times during our studies. And as we said, we've already been studying these during Sunday morning preaching, haven't we? There's 32 to 35 miracles, and we're at like number 18, I think, which would have been walking on water, by the way, today. We just looked at that, and I said, it's kind of the same. So let's look at another situation Jesus did where he had the power over nature. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1, and it says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon, answering, said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. So here we have an abundance of fish, don't we? And so let's just get into this just a little bit. But this is another miracle. It actually happens a little bit before. So we're jumping around a bit, but this happens before the walking on the sea that we just talked about. This miracle takes place at the Lake of Gennesaret, which is what lake? Or sea? Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Galilee has different names. The Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Tiberias in John chapter 1. It's named different way. And remember in Matthew 14, we didn't get there, but verse 34, they were going to the land of Gennesaret, that one of the things mentioned there. But we start with Jesus teaching the word of God to the people of Galilee, don't we? He's out there talking or teaching. The people are pressing upon him, so he wants to get away a little bit. So he goes out onto the sea a little bit. And if we remember any of our preaching about this, what was dramatic about this? He was able to speak in a normal voice, and it would amplify so everybody could hear. So he sat there and he taught the people. And whose boat does he get into? Simon Peter's. It says Simon here, but he gets into Simon Peter's boat and he says, cast out. Now remember, they had just been up all night long toiling, haven't they? And how much have they caught? Nothing. Now remember, these are experienced fishermen. They know what they're doing. So it's not like us who go out, you know, or some of us who go out and catch nothing. Okay? There are some people who can go out and catch things. But this is one of those. They know how to fish, and they caught nothing that night. So they're cleaning their nets, and then Jesus, because of that, he says, hey, Peter, put me in your boat. Let me get out there. So he's out there. So after he's done teaching, what did Jesus tell Simon to do? Launch out into the deep and let down his nets for a catch. Now, when we look at this, Peter seems, what does he tell Jesus when, in verse 5, what does Simon say to Jesus? Well, we've toiled all night. We've caught nothing. Do you think he has a little doubt here again? We'll do it. At your word, I'll go out. I'll let down my net. I don't think he thought he'd catch a thing. Okay, but he says, you know, at your command, I'm going to do it. At least he obeyed the Lord, didn't he? You know, when we look at it, he at least obeyed him. He didn't say, oh, forget it. But he did have some doubt in there. And so the men, you know, men typically at this time, they would fish at night while the fish were in the shallow water. That's why they went out there. So they could catch them in the shallow water. Because deep water, how deep do you go? They catch them in the shallows. So the previously previous night was fruitless, wasn't it? They caught nothing. And so now it's day, and it wasn't a typical time for them to go out and fish. But they said, okay, whatever you say, Lord, we're going to do. And so he goes out, he lets down, and of course, what happens? He catches a multitude of fish. Their nets were almost about to break. Okay, when we look at this, is this miracle? Is this a miracle or just coincidence that Peter just happened to let down his net? And, oh, it's a miracle. I mean, God, Jesus was able to combine all these fish together in one group to be caught, as they did. And so it just shows that Jesus even had control over the fish, didn't he? He knew what was going to happen. It just, again, shows a clear sign of Jesus' authority as a teacher of God's word. He's showing him he's God. Because of these miracles, what did the disciples do? They left. Here they do. They probably caught the biggest load they've ever caught in their lives, I'm sure of it, since their boats began to sink, both of them. They catch their biggest load they've ever caught in their life, and what do? They leave the ship and follow Christ. Are we willing to abandon all? And when we look at that, that's what they did, didn't they? They abandoned all. When James and John left, who were they also abandoning? Their father and the servants in the ship. They went, they were going to follow Christ, not man. So we see this. But he also tells Simon one thing, doesn't he? What does he tell Simon? Henceforth thou shalt catch men. Okay, that was the whole thing. He's going to catch men now, not fish. So just as Jesus had demonstrated his power over the wind and over the effects of gravity, he demonstrated his power over the creatures of the sea. And while this text doesn't explicitly say so, we cannot help but conclude that Jesus caused the fish to swim into the nets. I mean, it's just pretty simple to say that's not normal, right? His performing of the miracles authenticated his ministry. And the disciples recognize this. Remember, this is really towards the start of his ministry. But it authenticated his ministry. They recognized it, and they were willing to follow him. And they did follow him. And these men would be witnesses of miracles of salvation of men. And they just show they would catch men, just as Jesus Christ said they would. They men would be saved because of their faithfulness to Christ. Jesus is not only the Savior, he's the Creator. Knowing this should help us to understand how he's able to exercise control over nature while he was walking upon this earth as the God-man. In fact, he always has been in control over nature, hasn't he? You know, when we start seeing global warming, you know, we're causing all this. God's in control. So why are we going to worry about it? Let God be. I'm not saying we become, you know, polluting fools, but God's in control. God has given us certain things that we can use. We need to use it. We need to use it respectfully, but we need to use it. He's established the laws by which nature operates. And we can see the consistency of his character reflects those laws. Jesus is God, and he has the power over nature. We serve God, the God of order, not of chaos. And again, we need to realize that. That's why he set certain things in effect. I mean, everything works orderly. That's why we can say we got 365 days a year. It works orderly. It's not like we whip around the sun and, you know, 180 days one year and 265 days another year. It all works orderly, doesn't it? And we know that. Even the ocean currents and all that, we can figure it out. He's a God of order. But he's also a God that in and of himself can change things if he deems necessary. And he did to prove who Christ did to prove who he was. Because we trust that he's God, we can trust that he can walk on water, command the winds and the waves, and direct the paths of his creatures. In fact, it was observing his power over nature that caused many to believe in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we see Peter demonstrated his faith as he stepped out of the boat, didn't he? The other disciples did so as they offered him worship due him. So how can we respond any differently? We need to do the same, don't we? Let us look to Christ and offer him worship for creating and saving us from our sins. And so, I guess I'm out of time. So I guess we'll stop there. But Jesus is in control. We need to realize that in our lives. So many times I know we look at it and we say, how did I get into this mess? And how can I get out of this mess? Well, God's in control, isn't he? And we need to put our faith in him. We need to trust that he knows what's best for us, even when we are going through the trials of life. All right, you're dismissed.